James chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, although I'm not sure how far we'll get today. Hear the word of the Lord. James 2, starting at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to block out any distractions this morning. May we simply hear your word. May we listen and sit under the word preached. May your spirit be among us this morning. May our worship be acceptable to you. Lord, help me to convey your word rightly. May you, again, work through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. As we enter into chapter 2, we should understand that this is really just a continuation of a letter that is most likely, it's fairly commonly understood that this is probably the first New Testament book written. It is dated around AD 45, before much happens. So it is written when the church was still very much influenced by Judaism. The synagogue is actually mentioned as the place of meeting. If someone comes into your assembly, it says in verse 2, that assembly there is the Greek word for synagogue. So rather than the church, right, the meeting place was still considered, at least by the word, synagogue. And our context is even quite Jewish in some respect, which we'll see, and it does play a role in our passage and lends actually to the application of the word also. So James's letter, right, to his brothers in Christ, again, it's just a letter. There are no chapter breaks in the original letter. That came later. These were added later. So it follows. Right, the verses this morning follow directly after 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The continuation. So we are met here with a stern warning against the sin of partiality, right? My brothers, show no partiality. Right, partiality here is preferential treatment. Right, we are told not to hold faith in Christ alongside or along with partiality. Right, you cannot hold partiality as you hold the faith. The two of them alongside, or you should not. Right? Snobbery, if you will, does not go with Christianity. They don't mix. They can't be held together. It is not of the spirit. It is of the flesh. It is carnal. In our passage, we'll see that acting with carnal preferential treatment is ungodly. It's really just not even rational. It doesn't make any sense. And ultimately, it is immoral. So ungodly, irrational, and immoral. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to love one another as he loved us. And our Lord loved us without prejudice. He loved us without prejudice or favoritism. We saw this in our call to giving this morning, where the believers in the early church had such a great love for each other that the only thing that was important was the fact that the people they were with, right, were also in Christ. Not what they possessed, not what they looked like, none of those things. So partiality, really it stems from a heart that values the external, right, the appearance. And it is a sin that undermines the very essence of the gospel. When you knock on someone's door, you never know who's going to be behind that door. Depending on who opens the door, do you just, well, we're going to go to a different door? No, right? Whoever it is. And that's how you get a church filled with different kinds of people. You don't have a completely white church, a completely black church. That should, you know, throw up a red flag when the church is full of one type of person, whether it be, man, this is a really wealthy church, or this is a really poor church. Right? The gospel goes to all. And that is how our Lord loved us, without prejudice, without favoritism. Again, we don't value the external appearances. Christ died for all without distinction. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Actually, turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. So he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the only wrath-satisfying sacrifice, the propitiation. Only his death appeases the Father's justice. Not for our ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Not simply for John's immediate audience, but for all people. He is the propitiation for our sins. All right, John's saying our, but then for the sins of the entire world. Not only ours, but for the sins of the entire world. What does that mean? Not for simply his immediate audience, for all people. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, tall, short, gay, straight. I have your attention? Good. The liar and the truthful, the murderer and the life-giving surgeon, the nice little granny and the gang member, the addict and the gossip, the death row inmate sitting in cell block D, and the toddler sitting on the carpet playing with alphabet blocks. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the only propitiation that the sinful world is to look to for salvation. It is not confined to one nation and not particular to Israel. He is not only a sacrifice for the sins of the Jews, those who are Abraham's seed according to the flesh. No, instead, to Abraham's offspring by the Spirit. So not only a certain group, but also for those of the whole world. Not only for the past or present believers, but for those, but for the sins of all who will eventually believe in Christ. We talked about, again, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for those who would believe. Those that would come to God in repentance of sin and in faith in him. The extent as well as the intent of the Messiah's death reaches to all tongues, tribes, nations, countries. He is the only Savior. Therefore, he is the universal atonement, the universal propitiation, if you will, for all that are saved and brought under God's favor and forgiveness. Christ died for all. Not that he died for every single person. I know that strips some gears. And every single person's sin, right? We're not saying every single person's sin is paid for. No, Christ died for a particular people, all those that the Father would give to him. A particular and limited number of people that had their sin imputed to Christ on the cross. Their sins were paid for and their sins forgiven. In time, each of these will come to Christ. He will not lose one. He died for all types of people, every kind of sinner, without distinction. From our vantage point, that could be anyone. Anyone in your family. So keep praying and sharing the gospel with them. Anyone, spouse, friend, coworker, acquaintance, or stranger. So keep praying and sharing the gospel with them. Unsaved person, it could be you. It could be you. Why not you? Turn to John 6. Why not you? John 6. Go down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." All that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son. If you come to Christ, if you turn from your sin in repentance and faith in Christ, you have been given by the Father to the Son. If you come to Christ, if you turn from your sin in repentance and faith in Christ, you have been given by the Father to the Son. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. So go to him. Flee your sin. Embrace him. He will not turn you away. But what if I'm not elect? He will not turn you away. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith now, it proves that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was for you. Not simply for you, but the actual wrath of God, right? The actual wrath of God the Father for your actual sins was actually paid for 2,000 years ago, and you were his. The Father gave you to him as an inheritance. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, Jesus loses nothing of all that the Father has given him. That is an incredible promise, even to the sinner, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and he will be raised to everlasting glory on the last day. He died for all types of people, every kind of sinner, without distinction. Why not you? It could be anyone who walks through that door. Anyone who walks through that door. There is nothing distinguishing God's elect from the reprobate, those that God has refrained from extending saving grace to, those that God has not given to the Son. From our perspective, there is nothing that distinguishes them. Again, Christ died for all types of people, every kind of sinner without distinction. And we that hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in turn, should show no partiality, no distinctions. Anyone that walks through that door could be elect. Why would we choose to treat them differently with partiality? The example we're given here in verse 2 is of a rich man and a poor man entering into the assembly. How are we to view and treat people? Are we to consider their appearance? Here, the rich man is favored due to his external appearance and wealth. And the poor man is looked down upon because of his poverty and grubby clothing. But we are commanded not to show favoritism. We cannot be both partial and claim to have faith. That's not what we're doing. We're told not to do those things. We're not to show favoritism. Turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. So in James 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. So partiality, the faith, they don't go together. Leviticus 19, starting at verse 15. Starting at verse 15. You shall do no injustice. Actually, you know what? Back up to verse 9. Leviticus 19, 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why? You shall leave them for the poor, or for the sojourner, right, the traveler. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In the middle of that, in verse 15, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. So don't favor the poor or the rich. Right? Well, okay, they're rich. I'm not going to focus on them. I'll just focus on the poor. No, don't. You're not focusing on either or. You're not partial to one or the other. We're not to give the poor preferential treatment, and we're not to give the rich preferential treatment. Why? It's based on the law of God, which is a reflection of God's character. This is how our God is. We're to be like our Lord. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. We see the character of our God reflected in his law. Deuteronomy 10. Look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords. That sounds familiar. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. The character of God. He is not partial. God of gods and Lord of lords? Who does that sound like? Turn to Luke 20. Turn to Luke 20. Lord of lords, King of kings. Luke 20. And go down to 21, verse 21. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 19. You know this passage, right? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto the Lord what is Lord's, the Lord's. But verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. They admit that. And show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Even these guys are saying, you show no partiality. We see that. We see how you minister to people. We see how you are with both the rich, the poor, and everything in between. Turn a few pages back to Luke 10. Luke 10. Down to verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We're familiar with this. Well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Verse 25, or actually go down to verse 36. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers, right? The Good Samaritan here. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you, go and do likewise. Right? The one who showed him mercy, he proved to be a neighbor. Go and do likewise. Prove to be a neighbor by showing mercy to who? Right? It's not about who is your neighbor. Instead, our Savior commands us to be neighborly, right? To anyone, to everyone, whenever we are given an opportunity. It's not who is your neighbor, but are you being a neighbor? It could be anyone. It's about how we are to be. Turn to Acts 10. I know we're jumping around a lot. Acts 10. Here we have Peter and Cornelius. Remember, we were actually in our New Testament scripture reading, right? We were learning a little bit about Cornelius. And Acts 10, look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news." Preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So Peter, right, he knew. He knew. He knew Leviticus. Right, he knows. He knew God did not show partiality. He knew the character of God. Right, God is not partial. He knew that Jesus showed no partiality. He was with Jesus for most of his ministry. But how is he judging his neighbors? Right, he was judging them based on externals. That's how he was living his life until Acts 10. The sheet is let down. And he says, "Kill and eat, Peter. Kill and eat. Do not call unclean what I have called clean." Right? We're not to judge based on externals. He sees, "Now I truly understand that God shows no partiality, even the Gentiles," right? We're not to do this either. We're not to judge based on externals and that which is superficial. We're to treat each person with respect and dignity. Each person. Owing nothing to education, finances, social standing, racial profiling. We do not want our religion to be worthless. Right, this is, again, part of the same letter. Now, if there were, you know, Governor Hochul, somehow we got word that she was coming to, you know, a church service here, right? We might give her a seat of prominence, right? We may. That would be expected. That is okay to show honor to people. If there is not an empty seat and someone comes in, an older person, let's say, I would have no problem telling a young person to give up their seat. I would hope that a young person would be like, "No, please." Right? We do show honor. We absolutely do. It's not like, we don't have to show anyone honor because we treat everybody the same. Right? There is that. But we don't, by externals, by superficiality, by wealth especially, show favoritism. Not at all. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We do not want our religion to be worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Right? Consider your calling. Consider your calling. Orphans and widows were in chapter 1 used as representatives, right? Consider your calling. Not many of you were noble. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It does not say that not any wise, not any powerful, not any of noble birth. It says not many. There are some. But overwhelmingly, it is the foolish God chose, the weak, low, and despised, even things that simply are described as not. That's us. Overwhelmingly, it is the foolish that God chose, the weak, the low, the despised. We are not to base things on the label or the tag inside the shirt, the initials on the purse, the name on the shoes, the design or the logo, the watch on the wrist, the brand of car that pulls into the parking lot. You who are believers, whatever you do, don't show favoritism. If our Savior practiced favoritism, where do you think you'd be? There are churches who nominate elders and deacons based on their status in the community, based on their business savvy, not because of their godliness, but because they're wealthy. They may have a great business mind, but no heart for God. Is that the kind of person you ordain? No. The answer to that is no. The man who comes in with a gold ring, he comes in with the, I don't know if they still say bling, but... right, that it's easily noticed, it's readily there, right? He's very well dressed. Do we give him our undivided attention? That's what it means. If you pay attention to, right, that's what this word means. Do you gaze upon him? I won't say who, but there was a guy that we used to go to church with that had this massive ring. I mean, it was massive. And he stopped wearing it for a while because people would be like, ooh. And it was like, okay. Very well dressed, you know, but he had this, it was big. Like, it's like, I'm going to hurt somebody. But yeah, it draws your attention. We have to resist those things. Do you gaze at these people? Give them special attention? Do you say to yourself, man, this guy's important, right? Other than some other man? Is the rich man more spiritual? No, that's foolishness. It's actually offensive. Is that what the scriptures teach? No. Rich and poor alike need the gospel. They both need justification by faith alone. They both need to repent. They both need conversion. In giving this man with the ring, with the clothes, with everything, your undivided attention, you've lost your theology. You've lost your theology. Somehow you think this man will benefit the church and the other man will not. Actually, the opposite is true. Being wealthy does not make them more reasonable or susceptible to the gospel. Right? Not many noble, not many mighty. It's actually difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. In actuality, it's impossible for anyone, but it's especially difficult for the rich man. There are fewer, if you will, of those who have gained the world, right? The wealthy, the privileged, the advantaged. There are fewer. There are fewer who are convicted and convinced of their need for Christ and his righteousness among the wealthy. They have to see their need. And unfortunately, this is kind of how it goes. Not completely, again, but many. They are no more open to the gospel than anyone else, perhaps even less so. The common people heard Christ gladly, it says, while often those who were wealthy and had high station of life did not hear them. Quoting Isaiah, our Savior says, it was appointed to me to preach the gospel to the poor. Luke 4, 16 through 19, you don't have to turn there. He says of him, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." To the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed. This is difficult for us to envision this scenario. Right? Someone who seems so well off and someone who is so lowly. But when this was written, understand, there was virtually no such thing as a middle class. The context here is of significant poverty with just a rare or a few of those who were exceptionally rich. So when they would come in, it was like, whoa. I remember going on a class trip to Boston, and I remember going to the Old North Church. Some of you may be familiar with it, you know, the Ride of Paul Revere and all that kind of stuff. But the Old North Church in Boston, it was a tour, and it used to be, it wasn't set up like with these chairs. It wasn't even pews necessarily. The way the Old North Church is set up is that there were, for lack of a better word, boxes. And it used to be that families would purchase their own box, and it had pews or benches within the box. It was a walled box, and some of them had little doors. They had little doors on the box. Sometimes those doors even had a little key. You could have a very prominent box, right? I wouldn't be surprised if this is where the term box seats come from. I doubt it. Depending on how wealthy you were, you could rent or buy for your family, right, in the future, these prominent seats in the church. The little door and the little key would prevent people from sitting in your seat or pew. So however you got your money, right, the rich would be almost entitled to that sort of thing. And of course, the church would benefit monetarily from renting out or selling even these boxes with pews to the most prominent and wealthy families. But this, of course, segregated and excludes those that didn't have those means. Those who do not have wealth and prominence, right, they would have to sit in a section of open seating, or perhaps the balcony. So what happened when there's visitors, poor or wealthy? Oh, sorry, you can't sit there. You know, That's the pew that belongs to, you know, Mrs. Quackenbush. You can't sit there. It's only for their family. You might think that doesn't happen today. We don't have boxes, doors, keys, but walk into a church and sit in the wrong row. Excuse me, you're in my seat. I sit there. I've always sat there. My family. It happens. Some of you are listening and I hear the chuckles. That's fine. That's great. But some of you would are like, man, it'd be great to have a little box, a little door, and a key. Actually, there was a benefit because your kids can kind of play on the floor, right, and kind of do their own thing without necessarily being a distraction. Not that any children here are. I'm not saying that at all, but they didn't have, you know, audio in the back. So where money and wealth buy position in the church, don't expect blessing. Don't expect the lampstand to remain very long. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Yes and no. Not all poor, right? That's not a path to God's favor, simply being poor. Just as not all rich, right? Simply being rich is not an automatic exclusion to the kingdom. You don't have to turn there. Luke 1, I know we're losing time here. It's after 12. But in Luke 1, verse 46 through 55, we have Mary's Magnificat. Mary learns that she is going to have the Messiah. And says, well, it says in verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" Was Mary like from some wealthy family, from some amazing, yes, she was from some amazing line of people, absolutely, but she was not like some, you know, prominent person, not in the world. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." She's saying, man, why me? I'm no one, right? Humble. For those who fear him, exalting those of humble estate while sending the rich away hungry. But think about it. God himself, God the Son, stepped out of heaven from riches beyond compare, right? And came to poor, sinful people. Became as one of them, right? Reaching to the lowest. Look at the nation of Israel. God set his love upon them when they were slaves. He didn't come to, and place his affection on the high, the wealthy, those in the ruling class. He came to slaves and made them his own, their own, his own. Consider how God came to you, right? How did he choose you? He's chosen us to be his heirs, to inherit the kingdom. We were slaves to sin. And now we have true wealth. We have a family. We have a father in heaven. We were orphans. The kingdom, right, his promise to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And while Jesus was here, who did he hang around with? Here on earth, did he hang around with the high and mighty? There were those too. There were. But no, for the most part, it was the dregs of society, sinners, tax collectors, working class fishermen, prostitutes. He condescended. He condescended. Did he turn a blind eye to the rich? Absolutely not, as long as they humbled themselves. Partiality reveals a heart that does not truly understand or appreciate the love of God. Next week, we'll see the consequences of straying from this commandment of love, how showing partiality dishonors and disregards the royal law of love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We are humbled, Lord, for your work among us. There were not many of us noble, strong, wise. We were lost, slaves to sin, and you condescended. You did not look upon our estate. You go to the poor, the wealthy, and everything in between. There is no partiality with you. May it be the same with us. In Christ's name, amen.